Anyway, we are, in a sense, ending a journey tonight. We are going to finish, Lord willing, the book of Galatians. And you all breathe a sigh of relief. I breathe a sigh of relief too. It has been a longer journey than I anticipated, but it's been a blessed one. And today we're going to finish looking at the end of chapter 6. We might skip a verse or two towards the end as time dictates tonight, but we will certainly glean the main thought from this last benediction or the conclusion of the Apostle Paul. But let's come before the Lord and pray as we start looking at God's Word tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you tonight that we can consider it. We thank you for the wonderful God that you are. We thank you for all that you've done. Father, we honour and lift you up in our midst tonight. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to take our place upon the cross. And I pray tonight that you would turn our thoughts to that cross, that we may leave this place determined to glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would give me the words to say and the way to say them tonight, that what I say would not be my words or my thoughts, but they will be your words, and your Spirit would minister them to the people, me included. We just ask for a blessing tonight. We thank you that you love us and that you care for our every need. And we thank you that we have your Word here open before us. Please bless the time. Give us great insight into who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul concludes with a fairly clear summary of his thoughts. In any good conclusion, in any good summary, you find a drawing together of the thoughts which he's been covering throughout the epistle. Here we find Paul summarizing, reiterating, and pointing again to that truth that we're saved not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We're saved apart from works. And here we find, as he concludes, a motivation to do what's right. And it shouldn't surprise us that Paul's on the same ground. It shouldn't surprise us that he's not bringing in something new in the conclusion, because anyone who knows what to do in a conclusion, I don't always do it when I preach, but anyone who knows what to do in a good conclusion, it's to draw things together and perhaps give a concluding challenge or exhortation. You don't introduce something new, bring in new material in the conclusion. So here what Paul does, he basically goes over the same ground, calls us to action. And throughout the epistle to the Galatian believers, Paul has been drawing a dichotomy or opposites throughout the whole epistle. There's been two gospels. There's been the true gospel, which is man is saved by faith in Christ alone. And then there's the perverted gospel, or the upside down gospel, where works, circumcision and law keeping have been added to Christ and faith in Christ. So there's been two gospels. There's been there's been a law and there's been faith, or law and grace. There's been faith and works. There's been man's merit and then God's merit. And at the end of chapter 4, we read about the allegory of Abraham, where Abraham had two mothers and two sons, and there were two cities, and there were all these parallels but opposites. And that's what Paul's been doing throughout the entire epistle. And as we get down to these last verses, we see two groups of people made plain. Those are indicated by the phrase you find in verse 12 and verse 16, as many as. We read it in verse 12 and in verse 16. But as we start the message, we might read the passage. Just keep in mind, look for those verses and that phrase, as many as we work our way through. Verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And as we look at this passage tonight, you're saved from another Galatians message, because what Paul does is he sums everything up nicely for me. I don't have to preach another message next week saying, well, the epistle to the Galatians does all of this. Basically, he brings it all together here for us. First of all, we're going to see how the works, or someone who's focusing upon works, has a merit before God. Someone whose religion is based upon self-effort and works, they glory in the flesh. They desire to make a fair show in the flesh, and it goes on. But then in verses 14 to 16, we see faith which glories in the cross. So the two groups are indicated by the phrase "as many as." Those that glory in the flesh and make a fair show in the flesh, and those that glory in the cross. And I trust tonight you will be encouraged, and I trust tonight we'll leave this place determined to glory only in the cross of Christ. First of all, as by way of introduction, I would like us to look at verse 11, because it seems a little bit out of place. Verse 11, Paul says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, Paul is not talking about the length of the epistle. People have said, well, it's short compared to, say, Romans or Corinthians and other epistles, but that's not a very good argument, because this was written before them and he had nothing to compare it to. And if he was comparing to other writings, it may have been long, we don't know. But I'm quite convinced that he's not talking about the length of the epistle. That comes across in the Greek. The emphasis is on the characters with which he wrote. He's basically saying, he's talking about the size of his writing. Now, usually the Apostle Paul, when he wrote an epistle, he used an amanuensis, and that's just a Latin word which means kind of a secretary, someone who wrote down when he dictated. And then at the end of the epistle, he would write the salutation by his own hand. Over in 2 Thessalonians, he refers to this. He says at the end of that epistle in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." It seemed that there were those that were forging the Apostle Paul's letters. They were writing as though they were him, and I suspect spreading false doctrine. And in order to combat that, he wrote the last couple of lines of each of his letters in his own handwriting so that the people would know, well, that's genuinely the Apostle Paul who wrote that letter. He wasn't a scribe. He was a Pharisee. He was a very religious man before he got saved, but he wasn't a skilled penman, so to speak. He says, "You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand." He's not trying to treat them like little children and writing in big letters so that they can see and so that they can read and understand. That's not his purpose. He's not trying to emphasize things. Some people say that the large characters, especially towards the end here, are designed to stand out, like he's underlining and bolding this particular salutation. But I don't believe that to be the case either. I think that the reason he's writing with such large letters is because his eyesight was poor. Now, feel free to disagree with me, but I believe, particularly in this case, that Paul wrote the entire epistle to the Galatians, not just the salutation. He says, "You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand." And that English phrasing kind of accurately portrays the Greek. It indicates that he wrote the whole epistle himself. Now, it's just that I believe he's using large letters because he didn't want to take the time to find somebody else. Maybe he didn't want somebody else to be witness to what he was writing, but I think he was just so consumed with the problems that were going on in Galatia that he didn't even bother to take the time. He heard of what was going on and he started writing because the urgency was so great. He heard that they were departing from the principles of grace, turning to a perverted doctrine, a perverted gospel, and he wrote down, even though he's got difficulty writing, even though he can't see properly, and those people that wear glasses, try writing without glasses, and I'm sure you'll agree, will be very difficult to do. And he calls to this fact, and he says, as you guys read this letter, you're going to see this large writing, and that's just an indication of how important and how concerned I am. But it's more than that. Because as he looks down at the page and sees those big characters that are kind of scrawling and sprawling across the page, he thinks to himself, You know, some people would rewrite this. Some people wouldn't send this. Some people would be so concerned that they were so concerned with how it looks and how other people think and what they think about me because I wrote like this. They would go to the we would find somebody else and we'll rewrite it because this just isn't good enough. But that's not the Apostle Paul. And in his mind, as he sees these pages and these letters, he thinks some people are so consumed with the outward appearance. And you know who he thinks about when he thinks that? He thinks about those Judaizers. Because he goes on in verse, it's almost like his handwriting spurs him to a parable. He's looked at his writing and said, some guys just wouldn't be good enough. And then he goes on to say, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. It makes him think of the Judaizers. Now, I imagine if you received a letter from those Judaizers, it would be perfect. There wouldn't be any spelling mistakes, or there wouldn't be any wonky characters or anything. It would be spot on and perfect. Now, I'm not saying that there were mistakes in what Paul wrote because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. But the handwriting was not up to scratch with compared to a scribe. Here, this writing causes him to think about these Judaizers. He thinks about those that are motivated and glory in the flesh. You know, these are the last words of Paul. This is where he sums everything up. And you might think that he might soften a little bit. I've been hammering these guys for the last six chapters. He didn't have chapters. But for the whole letter, I've been hammering and hammering these Judaizers. I might just soften it now and just say something a little bit sweeter and finish with some edification, some building up, but not Paul. Not at all. The whole time he's been slamming these guys for their false doctrine. Chapters particularly 3 and 4 do that. And here in particularly chapter 6, here in this conclusion, he attacks their motivation. Not only is their doctrine wrong, their motivation is wrong. They're glorying in the flesh. Have a look at verse 12 with me as we look at those that glory in the flesh. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Why do they glory in the flesh? Why they desire to make a good impression? That's what the word glory, and want to make a fair show in the flesh. They want to look good. They were more concerned with the outward appearance than they were with the inward condition. And that truly is just a manifestation of their way of thinking. The way they think is, I've got to do good works in order to please God, and if I'm not seen to be doing good works, then I'm not pleasing God. There was no concern or little concern regarding the inward reality. They didn't care about their spiritual condition. They didn't care whether they kept the law particularly, because it goes on to say that they didn't keep the law. They weren't concerned with the heart, they were concerned with what the looks came across as. Doesn't matter what I'm like on the inside, doesn't matter what I do at home or what I do behind closed doors, doesn't matter at all, as long as I look right and I make a fair show in the flesh. That was the Judaistic way of thinking. That'll satisfy everyone. Everyone will be pleased. They'll look at me and think, what a wonderful spiritual religious person. And they may think that. That may satisfy other people, but it does not satisfy God. Man looketh on the outward appearance, true, but God looks on the heart. Jesus warned about this. He made it plain in Matthew. He said, take heed that you do not your alms before men. When we say alms here, we're talking about acts of religious devotion. He says, take heed or watch out that when you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But down in verse 5 of Matthew 6, he talks about praying in public, how the Pharisees will pray on the street corners so that men may hear and think, wow, what a religious man. Jesus says, if you're doing those righteous deeds, if you're doing good works to be seen of other people, so that they pat you on the back, or they applaud you, or they say, oh, he's such a blessing. That's probably more true of us. Oh, they're such a wonderful blessing. Wonderful to see some young man serving the Lord or young woman serving the Lord. What a blessing. If you're chasing the praise of men, you may get it. You may not get it, by the way. But if you're chasing the praise of men, I can guarantee you this, there's no eternal rewards. That's what Jesus says. You've got your reward if you do it for the glory that man gives. But there's no eternal reward. God's not impressed. And can I caution us this evening that we look to our own lives? Now, it's very easy to look at the Judaizers and what Paul's addressing them with and say, well, they're making a show in the flesh and not sure to make a good impression and didn't care about the hearts. But aren't we sometimes prone to performance? Aren't we prone to the appearance? Do we do what's right sometimes because of how we look? Sometimes you may not feel like coming to church, but you go because you know, what is everyone going to think about me? And I'm not saying, if that's the motivation every week in, week out, I'm only going to go to church because of what other people think, that's the wrong motivation. Are we motivated by pride? Is that possible tonight? Of course it is. From time to time, the reason we do good work, sadly, is because of what other people will think of us if we don't. Or we like people patting us on the back and saying, well, that's a wonderful message. Or we like people saying, oh, thank you so much for helping out in that ministry. Or thanks so much for helping out at home. Whatever it may be. But it's possible that we're motivated by pride. And that would put us in the category of the Judaizers. Mark that. Our motivation may be pride. We can look at them and say, wow, that's awful, that's horrible. They're just making a good impression, that's all they care about. But sometimes we can do the same thing, try and impress others with our talents, with our abilities, so that people pat us on the back. And may God help us not to fall into that trap. I very readily confess that I need God to help me remember that apart from Him, I'm nothing. That apart from God, anything that I do has no eternal value. Anything that you and I do that is laying up treasure in heaven, that will continue on beyond the grave, something that will last forever, is not because of us, it's because of God in us. It's not in and of ourselves. It will be by His grace, through Him and in Him, that anything we ever do will remain for eternity. Paul accuses this group of pride and putting on a show. Then he addresses their selfishness in verse 12 at the end. Because the reason they make a fair show, the reason they want people to get circumcised, is because they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross. That's their motivation. They don't want to suffer because of Christ. They don't want to suffer because of the cross. Now, for them, it's fine to be connected with the church. Fine to be connected with the church, but they did not want to be connected with the cross. They acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, but they rejected the sufficiency of His death and His resurrection. They said, you need to do more. That's not enough. They emphasized the need for works. They demanded keeping of the law. They rejected faith alone as the means of salvation. And the reason they did all of this, it seems, from this verse, is because they were afraid of persecution. They didn't want to suffer. They didn't want to say it's the cross and the cross alone by which we're saved, because they wanted to escape persecution. And for these Judaizers, to join Christianity, and I use the term very loosely, to join Christianity with the Jewish religion, that was safe. Judaism was accepted in the Roman Empire. It was an established religion. The Roman government, the authorities, didn't persecute Jews particularly. And if you were connected with Judaism, you were relatively safe from the Roman authorities, from the government. So in order to escape the persecution that the Christians were suffering, well, let's just associate with the Jews and then we'll be right. So there was this drawing to the Jews to escape persecution from the Romans. But that's not the only persecution they were trying to avoid, because for a Jew that got saved, everything changed. He was kicked out of the synagogue. He was ostracized by his family. His business literally fell flat because no one would buy or sell with him anymore. Nothing would happen. He was in this horrible place of persecution. But if that Christian Jew continued to adhere to the Jewish practices, continued to do what the Jews did, perhaps he could avoid some of that persecution as well. Sad truth. They were trying to avoid suffering for the cross of Christ. True allegiance to the cross has, always will, create offense and will be connected with persecution. It's true throughout church history. We've seen it through the years, and the history books declare it. It's even true today. If you stand for the gospel, you stand for the cross of Christ, you shall suffer persecution. There will be offense. People will be upset with you when you declare that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. They'll be upset. The question for us, we can look at these guys and say, how despicable that they would try and avoid suffering and try and, you know, even to the extent of false doctrine. Now, I trust that we don't go that far. But we look at them and say, that's just horrible that they would shy away from standing for the cross, standing for Christ, that they would try and avoid that persecution. But don't we shrink back sometimes when we should stand up? You know, someone kind of gets an inkling that you're a Christian, they start giving you a hard time. Do you make it, are you bold? Do you stand upon the cross and upon the gospel and declare it boldly back? Or do you kind of avoid the subject, avoid them, and try and not be mocked or derided or humiliated? Now, we shrink back from being connected with the cross of Christ. We shouldn't. We should glory in the cross. But sadly, we glory in the flesh from time to time. I don't know what the future holds for us, but I believe this. If the Lord should tarry, if he doesn't return soon, we will suffer persecution. We will. More serious than we're suffering today. And it'll make this look pale into insignificance. And we think, oh, when that happens, we won't shrink back. We'll stand boldly upon the gospel. We'll stand upon the cross. We won't give an inch. We'll be fixed and firm. We won't waver. And there is, in one sense, God will give us the grace to endure those times. I agree. But if we're failing to stand when someone laughs at us, there is no way you're going to stand when someone's got a gun to your head. If you think that's going to work, it's not. If you can't stand for Christ today when someone thinks you're stupid, what are you going to do when someone's going to kill you? Right? And it may happen. I don't know the future, but if Christ doesn't come back, it's only going to get worse. And we can't kid ourselves into thinking that we're going to be bold then if we're not now. We can be very much like these Judaizers from time to time. We don't welcome persecution, but will we stand upon the gospel when it comes? Paul goes on and he's addressed their pride, he's addressed their selfishness, which are two of the very similar things. Their desire to be seen, to be righteous and spiritual, and their desire to avoid the persecution. But here he addresses their hypocrisy in verse 13. He goes on to say, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They don't keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh, but they don't keep what they preach. You know, people who advocate religion by works, they don't keep the law they preach. They don't do it. I don't care what religious system they're in. I don't care what their ethics are, their morality, their standards. No matter how much someone thinks, oh, I'm a good person, how much they say I'm a good person, the truth is they're not good enough even in their own selves. If they look deep enough and honestly enough, they'll know that they're not even keeping the standard which they preach. They'll know they're damned. They don't even keep the law. It's their source of acceptance with God. It's their ticket to heaven. But they don't keep it. And deep down, that's got to be hard to deal with. I imagine that would bring about a lot of guilt. Imagine being in one of these religious systems where everyone works so hard to be righteous and to appear righteous. And I cannot help but think of the Roman Catholic Church when I read these verses. Everyone wanting to look right, do the right thing, say the right thing, avoid persecution, keep everybody happy, and gather everyone together with all this outward religiosity just to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Because the truth is, when we look inside, we know we're guilty sinners and we're probably going to go to hell. They can't keep the law they preach. They get excited about numbers. Can you imagine these Judaizers reporting back home and saying, we had 125 circumcisions this week? I get that picture from here. They weren't concerned with the individuals. They just wanted more and more people to be circumcised so that their numbers grew. The majority's got to be right. I remember when I was a teenager, I had a friend, a girlfriend, who was a Catholic. Her parents were devout Catholics. And when I was courting her, her mother said something along the lines of, in order to marry my daughter, you need to become a Catholic. And I said, no worries. The majority's got to be right. That's what I said. I was 15 or 16. The majority doesn't have to be right. The majority is often wrong because it's part of the world and the devil controls it. You know, these works-based religions, they seek to draw as many people around them because they want to kind of give the semblance of being righteous and good and holy, but on the inside they're all just kidding themselves. But the cross cuts through all that. The cross cuts through the ego, bursts the bubble. The cross shrinks people down to their size because the cross says quite clearly, you cannot come to God by yourself. You can't do it. Your ethics, your morals, no matter how good you think you are, you can't come to God by yourself. You need a Saviour. The legalists, the Judaizers, the religious men, they hide the cross to avoid the persecution. Sad thing, I actually read this illustration. It made me smile as I was researching this message. Imagine an old church in England, stone church. You can picture one, small windows, ivy growing up the walls, small little garden. And across the front door, there's a big plaque and it reads, "We preach Christ crucified." Wonderful truth. We preach Christ crucified. That's what we're supposed to do, preach Christ crucified. But as the years go by, the ivy grows and it obscures part of the sign, and now it doesn't read, we preach Christ crucified, we preach Christ is all that's legible. And then as the years go on, Christ is covered, and now this church preaches. It says, we preach, and we preach whatever we want. And that's, I find, a very good illustration of the church today. We preach, not Christ crucified, but we preach. Trust not this church, and I know not this church. But sadly, across especially those liberal churches today, Christ and Christ's crucifixion have definitely taken a backseat. The cross, wonderful symbol of Christianity, the symbol of life, symbol of salvation. But you and I are very divorced from the cross today. We see crosses on top of buildings, we see them on top of hospitals, we see them around people's necks. We see beautiful crosses, don't we? We don't see ugly crosses. We don't see instruments of torture. You know, you go to someone who's wearing a cross around their neck and you say, what does that mean to you? 9 times out of 10, they'll probably say love. But they don't know the Saviour that died upon the cross. And really what they're doing is wearing a symbol which is an instrument of torture. We don't think about that today. I actually read there are, in Sharia law, it is still in Sudan, in Iran, crucifixion is still legal. They don't do it, but it's still in the law. You know, you can be crucified over there. But we're very separate from all of that. We don't kind of understand what crucifixion is. You know, we've seen the pictures. We've seen the statues over at the Catholic Church. We've seen, you know, things in our mind. We've read the scriptures. But we're very separate from the truth. Rome didn't invent it, but they perfected it. That's been said many times. And it really was just a horrible, cruel, excruciating, violent, shameful way to die. What man looked at as being horrific, detestable, God looked at, turned into something beautiful, something wonderful that declared his love for mankind through Christ. It's hard for us to imagine the horror of the cross. You know, even in Rome, back in the day where there were thousands of crucifixions lining the Appian Way, crucifixion and the cross weren't talked about in polite company. No one would mention it. No one would talk about it. It was something that everyone knew about, everyone saw from time to time, but everyone avoided it. They didn't want to have anything to do with it because they knew it was just barbaric and horrific and a shocking thing. You read Cicero, who was a Roman writer, Roman author from the time. He described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Even the Romans back in the day, they tried to censor, like they wanted to censor themselves from the graphicness of it. But the cross of Christ isn't just offensive because of the practice of crucifixion, even though that is vulgar and horrific. The cross of Christ is not just offensive because of that, but it's offensive to mankind because when Paul refers to the cross of Christ, he's not referring to the wood. He's not referring to the practice. He's referring to the saving, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He's referring to the entirety of the gospel. He's referring to his death, his burial, his resurrection by which we're saved. So the cross is offensive because of its message. You look at the cross and there's a message. It says mankind is wicked. Mankind is sinful. Mankind can do nothing to save himself. Mankind needs a saviour. And that one and only saviour is Jesus Christ. That message is offensive. That message is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You try and explain the reason Christ died upon the cross to someone who's not saved and doesn't want to be saved, got no heart for the Lord, it's foolishness. Let me put it this way. Imagine you were standing on the front veranda of your house and your house is engulfed in flames. And you're standing there, you're watching the house burn. Now, there's not a lot of effort or skill involved in stepping back off the veranda and saving yourself. True? It's not hard. You could just, it's perfectly within your capability to escape the flames. But say I see your house on fire, I see you on the front veranda, I come charging up and I run straight through the front doors into the flames in order to save you. You would think I was crazy. You would say he's foolish. You would say he's an idiot. What on earth has he done that for? I'm right here. I don't need saving. I can save myself, thank you very much. Why would you risk yourself? And if I died in the process, they would think me very foolish. If man can save himself, the cross is not needed. The cross is stupid if man can save himself. It's foolishness. And for those that perish, those that don't understand their need for a Saviour, the cross makes no sense whatsoever. It's like Jesus just runs on past and kills himself, and I don't need him. There's no point. I'm perfectly capable of pulling myself up by my bootstraps and making my way to heaven without him. Why on earth would he do that? It's foolishness. But the truth is, the opposite is true. We can't save ourselves, and the only chance of escaping the flames of hell is the cross of Christ. So many in Roman times were ashamed of the cross, wouldn't mention the cross. And that helped me understand the seriousness of what Paul says in verse 14. Because if people went around, it was like it was taboo to mention the cross. And no one would refer to it, no one would mention it, no one would want to think about it. And Paul goes around saying, I glory in the cross of Christ. That's what I boast in. Everyone's going to think, not only are you crazy, but that's just not appropriate, Paul. No one glories in the cross. No one rejoices in the cross. It's an instrument of shame. But for us, our glory, our focus ought to be the cross. Verse 14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He says, but God forbid. That's the strongest negative. He's saying, let it not be so. It's not possible that I should boast or glory in anything but Christ. The word glory means praise. It means rejoicing. It means honor. It means worship, adoration. He's saying, look, I'm not going to praise the flesh. I'm not going to glory in self-effort. I'm not going to glory in outward appearance, in circumcision, in baptism, for instance, for today. In law-keeping, I'm not going to glory in these things because there's no glory in it. It's all empty. But I'll glory in the cross because the cross alone can redeem. The cross alone can save. When Paul looked at the cross, he didn't detest it. He didn't think, that is a horrible thing. I don't want to think about it. No, that was his one source of glory. Why choose the cross? Paul didn't hide it. I skipped over that particular point. These Judaizers, for them, they wanted to hide the cross. They wanted to keep it quiet. They didn't want to suffer the persecution for it. Paul stood on the highest possible point he could and preached as loudly as he could, come to the cross of Christ. He wasn't ashamed of the persecution. He was prepared to suffer for Christ's sake. In verse 17, we probably won't look there for the sake of time, but he mentions the marks in his body, the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. These Judaizers had a mark. It was the mark of circumcision. It was a mark that they inflicted upon themselves to declare that they were part of God's people when they weren't. Paul had a mark. He had the marks of suffering and being stoned for Christ, for preaching the gospel. He says, you guys have got a mark. I have the marks of Christ. I've been marked in service for him. There's no way that he's going to glory in anything else. He didn't detest it. He's going to choose to glory in the cross. Why? Verse 14, the cross liberates. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The world is crucified, or was crucified, to the Apostle Paul. When he talks about the world here, he's talking about the system. He's not talking about the planet. He's talking about the culture, that which is opposed to God, which is dominated by Satan. And it can include the religious systems of the day. It can be the secular systems. All of that, apart from God, bundled together is the world. And Paul says, that world is crucified to me. When Paul came to Christ, he died to the world. He didn't desire the things that he formerly desired. Paul was a very zealous man. He desired to persecute Christians. He desired to look good in the eyes of men. He worked very hard at being a Pharisee. He wanted to keep the law. He sought very hard to please God by law-keeping. But all those things, Paul realized, were worthless. They were empty. It was all dead to him. He says, by that cross of Christ, I'm crucified to the world. Turn over with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Paul goes on in this passage talking about those things that he would boast in the flesh. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You know, he was all of man. Can you imagine Saul, before Paul got saved, could you imagine Saul walking down the street? What would people say about him as he walked past? What a righteous man. What a wonderful man. What a good man. Wonder if he's going to talk to me today. He's upright in all that he does. Oh, more people will like that man, Saul. And Saul says, I don't want the praise of man. I'm not going to boast in the man's self-effort or religious works. All of that is but dung to me now. What I want is Christ and Christ crucified. All of what people think of me, all of those religious trappings and ceremonies, I found out that doesn't mean a thing. It's only Christ. The cross shows the emptiness of it all. Not only did Paul no longer had a desire to follow after those religious practices and to appear right, he had power to do that. It was now the world, not only was it crucified to him in a sense that all of that was dead and his desires had changed, but it now had no power over him. It now had no authority over him. He was a new creature in Christ. We'll look to that soon. Goes on in that verse to say, not only am I dead to the world is dead to me. Said it backwards. The world is dead to me and I unto the world, he says. What he meant by that, I think, was the world didn't think much of Paul. He didn't think much of them. They didn't think much of him. It was a mutual kind of, they just didn't care about each other. Paul had been a great man, great scholar. And if he continued on down the road of Judaism, I suspect we would read of the great rabbi or Pharisee Saul and the wonderful things that he did in Hebrew literature, if he continued down that road. He was head and shoulders. He was beyond his contemporaries. But when he was converted, the religious world was done with Paul. They discarded him. And instead of saying, what a wonderful, righteous man, you know what they said when he walked past? Apostate. He needs to be stoned. And they did stone him. A fool. He ought to be stoned to death. They stoned him here in the region of Galatia and Lystra. Sought to put him to death. So if Paul was done with the world was done with Paul. You can be sure of this. If you take a stand for Christ and make him and his cross known, if you come to that conviction in your own mind that you're done with the world will be done with you. Just the way it works. They reject you very quickly. You'll need to have the spiritual courage of Paul, just like Paul, to stand for Christ in the face of that. Paul gloried in the cross because the world was dead to him. Secondly, he gloried in the cross because the cross does what the flesh couldn't do. In verse 15, it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Paul found out. No matter how much you do, no matter how hard you try to be righteous, you can't do it. The law, ceremony, ritual doesn't free someone from sin, doesn't free someone from guilt, doesn't free someone from judgment. It's empty and meaningless. He found that out. And when he turns to the cross, he rejoices and glories because in the cross he became a new creature or a new creation. Perhaps you've seen television shows. I haven't watched them, I don't know, for... before I was saved, I'll tell you that. You know those makeover shows? You shouldn't be watching them, by the way. Where the ladies get new hair, new makeup, new clothes, and they look pretty, but they're still the same person on the inside. The cross doesn't do that to us. It doesn't make us over and make us do good works. It changes us. It transforms us. It makes us a new creature. It's not just like scrubbing the outside and helping us to do the right things. It changes our desires and changes us from within. We're transformed. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The cross really transforms. It changes from fresh. It does what the flesh couldn't do. The flesh tries to lift itself up and glory in its ability to look good and make a fair show, make a good impression, but it can't change. But the cross changes people. People glory in their works for pride. They try and avoid hostility. They try and cover up their sin. But in the cross, Paul rejoiced because he found freedom. and he found the power to do what was right. He was transformed, and also he found wonderful blessing in verse 16. It says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. I find it interesting he threw in that little statement there, mentions the Israel of God. Because at the end of this epistle, you could be forgiven for thinking Paul was very anti-Semitic. He hates Jews because he's really been hammering those Judaizers. But here he just puts this little phrase in, the Israel of God. Israel of God would simply mean true Jews, those that were Jewish inwardly but had embraced Christ from within the Jewish people that got saved. They were true Israel, they were God's people. So he's saying he's not against Jews. He's against those that teach false doctrine. And he says here, as many as walk according to this rule. Now he's talking about a principle when he says rule. What's the principle that he's referring to? If you walk according to this principle, you'll have peace, mercy, and goes on to say grace at the end of verse 18. Walk according to this rule, and the rule is glory in the cross. Don't glory in the flesh, glory in the cross. That's the principle that he's been speaking of. Peace with God, the peace of God. Wonderful blessings found in that salvation. Mercy is talking about that care and provision, the ability, well, the blessing that God gives us, that we don't get what we deserve from our sin. So anyone who steps in the path of obedience to the cross, be you a Jew or a Gentile, slave or free, male or female, find wonderful blessings of peace and mercy. Peace with God and mercy for our sin. And this sums it up. Peace is in the cross. Mercy is in the cross, and that's all we need. And as Christians, we're of the cross. We're severed from the world, and we find in the cross all that we need. The cross is perfectly satisfying, sufficient for our need. We'll skip over verse 17, just jump down to verse 18. Have a look at this closing phrase. He's mentioned peace and mercy in verse 16, and here in verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Just before we close, turn back to Galatians chapter 1. I find it interesting that his closing benediction sounds awfully similar to verse 3 and 4. It says, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. I wonder, what do you glory in? I trust that it's in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Galatians. We thank you for the message it contains. Father, we acknowledge, confess that we need you. We thank you that we're saved by faith in Christ and faith alone. We thank you that we're sanctified by your work within us and not by the work of the flesh, not by our own effort. Pray, Father, that you would perfect us, that you would complete that work which you've started in us. And pray that we would be obedient to you, walking after the Spirit, as we seek to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.